Go ahead and make yourself comfortable, church. Welcome, everybody. It is great to see you on this cool October morning. Today, we're going to wind up our series entitled The Path Principle. The series has been based upon a book by Andy Stanley that bears the same title, The Principle of the Path. It is a fantastic book. I'd encourage every parent of a student to buy this book and read it with your child, especially if they're approaching graduation. It is incredible. I am certain by now that you have grasped the principle of the path. We've spent 8 weeks on this subject, and I don't spend 8 weeks doing much of anything, but we've spent 8 weeks on this subject, and we've had a lot to say about the implications of direction in our lives. The principle of the path is quite simple, at least at the outset, but the more you investigate and the more you examine it, the more complex and profound it becomes. Here it is. The principle of the path states that it is your direction, not your intention, that determines your destination. Ever since we've been studying this and I've been delivering these messages, I have been so aware of how often when I watch television, someone tries to communicate the opposite to me. Someone tries to tell me that no, it doesn't matter what you're doing. It doesn't matter about your direction. It doesn't matter about the choices you make. It's all about what you believe. Unfortunately, there's a lot of bad theology in a lot of churches out there that say the same. It's not about your direction. It's about what you pray. It's about how often you pray, not according to the Word of God. It is your direction, not your intention, that determines your destination. And every part of our lives are governed by the principle of the path. There is no escaping the principle of the path. It is always at work in the background of all of our lives. It's influencing and affecting every one of us. It's not like a law that you can skirt or break and possibly get away with it. No, it's always there. If you've missed any of the messages thus far in our series, I encourage you to go to our website, go online, and you can catch up. Now, the principle of the path, if you notice on the front of the book, if you can see this, there's an arrow from one destination down to another. The very idea, the principle of the path, implies that there is always a way to get from where we are to where we want to go. That's what a dream is. And the principle of the path seems to just support our dreams by implying that wherever you are, there's always a path that will lead you to where you want to go. There's always a way to get from here to there, wherever there might be. Unfortunately, you and I both know this is not the case. In real life, it's not always possible to reach our dream. In real life, it's not always possible to attain our goal. Time, bad decisions that we've already made, other people who've gotten involved and complicated the process, our own experience, they might put some destinations out of reach. It may be impossible for us to reach a dream that we once held fast to. Simply put, there are some dreams that aren't going to come true. There are some fortunes that are going to be lost. There are marriages that will dissolve. There are families that cannot be mended. So I want to begin this last message together by asking you this question. What do you do when a dream can't come true? I mean, again, the book title implies that there's always a way to get from where you are to where you want to go. But what if that's not the case in this area or that area or the other? What do you do when you realize, when it dawns upon you that one of your dreams can't come true because the road is closed? You can't reach that destination. There's no way to get from here to there. What do you do when you realize you're not going to reach your destination? How do you handle that realization? As your pastor, I've been involved in your lives. I have shared many of your broken dreams. I have been with you when the road became closed. As your pastor, I have buried babies. I've buried your children. I've buried your mom. I've buried your dad. I've buried your teenager. I've been with families when they've received the worst news of their life. I've been with families when the road or the path to the destination they assumed would be part of their future was closed, like a boulder had fallen from the sky and blocked their path. I've counseled couples through divorce and bankruptcy, the suicide of their child, even prison. Several times, unfortunately, I've been the one to deliver the bad news. I've been the one to say the words that I knew when I said them, those words were going to crush someone because it was going to change their destination. It was going to remove or erase one of their dreams. That's not a good position to find yourself in. Sometimes destinations are out of reach. Sometimes there's somebody to blame. Sometimes there's no one to blame. Sometimes we really need to blame ourselves, but that's really kind of difficult. But again, too much time has passed. We haven't gained enough traction toward our dream. The circumstances have changed. People have gotten involved. Unforeseen events that we couldn't have planned for. They've closed the road ahead. There's just no way to get where you want to go. Hall of Fame coach Vince Lombardi once said, "We didn't lose. We didn't lose, gang. We just ran out of time." Maybe if we had more time, we could make more of our dreams come true. Maybe if we could stop the clock, we could pause and regroup for a minute. We could start again, choose a different path, and arrive at our destination, but we can't. And we know it. The clock keeps running. It's extremely difficult, but there comes a point sometimes when we have to accept that our dream is simply not going to happen. And what makes this worse, at least to me, is then to look around and see how many people's dreams are coming true. You know, it's like buying a new car that's never caught your attention until it did. And you buy the car and it's special to you. And for the next 3 months, everywhere you look, you see the same car. Right? My car's not so special after all. There's one. There's one. There's two. There's one right behind me. What makes this worse is upon realizing that my dream's not going to come true, I look around and I see couple after couple, family after family, college student after college student, professional after professional. Their dreams are coming true. Like a young woman who says, they found a guy. They're getting married. When am I going to get married? I've got so many bridesmaids' dresses in my closet. I'm never going to wear them again. When do I get to participate in my own wedding? Somebody who says they're getting pregnant, they're having a baby, why can't I get pregnant? It's frustrating. Their vacations sound amazing. Why can't we ever do anything like that? Or their family Facebook posts are out of this world. Unbelievable. Mine are nothing like that. They've retired to the mountains. They're going to live happily ever after. I see no way in our future that we could ever do anything like that. Everybody's house seems bigger and nicer. Everybody's car is newer. It's frustrating. Now, I may have missed your conflict in that little list there, but I guarantee you've got one, right? Because we've all got one. Everybody has disappointments and broken dreams. If you've been on this planet longer than 15 minutes, you know that everything doesn't always work out in your favor. Everybody in this room has a destination they'll never reach. Those are tough issues. That's something usually we don't want to talk about. Maybe someone lets you down. Maybe you feel like God let you down. Oh, I know that feeling. There was a time in my life where I honestly thought, I don't know if I can trust God. I don't know if God can be trusted. Maybe you feel like someone is to blame, yourself is to blame, or maybe God is to blame. God should have intervened in your circumstance and changed it. He should have stopped it, but he didn't for some reason. I mean, God should have gotten involved in your life the way he got involved in Moses' life, or Elijah's life, or Ruth's life, or Esther's life, or the disciples' lives, but he didn't. You see, it's the God part of the equation, at least in my mind, that makes it even more difficult. Because when you come to the place where you realize that dream is not coming true, it is very easy to blame God. Because God should have answered your prayer. You've prayed for a long time. In fact, you asked other people to pray with you, and they did. But that didn't change anything. Can I remind you that those are dangerous emotions? To be very careful if that's your position. Because when you come to that kind of letdown, it can dramatically alter other paths in your life. When you come to the realization that something you've held to for a long time, a destination that's been important to you for a very long time, it's never going to happen. And when you come to that realization, it is very easy to make other quick decisions, rash decisions, to alter other paths in your life, or to alter the paths of people you love in your life. Your children, perhaps. Your family, perhaps. Let's face it, all of us are where we are on some level, to some degree, because of the decisions our parents made for us. Those decisions might affect the destinations of other people. You know, one of the amazing things about the Bible, one of the things that makes the Bible so powerful is its ability to speak to all circumstances and all people. This is an incredible, inspired, protected word of God, the revelation of God. And one of the things that makes it so powerful is that even though the stories and the people are thousands of years old, they still speak to our circumstances today. The biblical record reminds me that I'm not the first one to go through this. I'm not the first one to face this kind of a letdown. I'm not the first one to suffer, because no matter where you read, no matter where you pick up and study, you're going to read about real men and women who face sorrow, heartbreak, injustice, conflict, loss, setback, devastating circumstances, but most importantly, they also experience the faithfulness of God. And that's why in most cases, their faith survived. They knew God was faithful, even when their circumstances told them otherwise. Some of you are like agreeing as I say that, because you've been through the fire. You've faced the loss. You've come to grips that a destination will never be reached. You've been through the fire. You've been through the flood. You know that kind of loss. And you've also witnessed God's faithfulness. And you've witnessed it firsthand, like Moses or like Elijah, like Mary, like Paul. You know that God is faithful even when dreams don't come true. So I asked you, what do you do when a dream just won't come true? This is important. I want to begin with this. Remember, destinations that are out of reach remind us that we're never out of God's reach. That's what I learned from the life of Abraham. That's what I learned from the life of Esther. That's what I learned from the life of Hannah. That's what I learned from the life of Peter and the other apostles, is that destinations, dreams that are out of reach, only serve to remind us that we're never out of God's reach. Today I want to tell you a story about one of my favorite Bible characters, King David. King David was the greatest king that Israel ever knew. If you've read the Old Testament, you know all about King David. If you want to read this story for yourself, you can go to 2 Samuel chapters 13 to 19. I'm only going to highlight a few verses throughout those chapters. The story that I'm going to tell you is one of broken dreams, one of disappointment, but one of God's great faithfulness. Now, when the events that I'm going to describe were happening in David's life, he was about 50 years old. He's been the most prominent king Israel had ever known. Now, they had only known two at that time, but even to this day, David stands head and shoulders above every other king in Israel. Now, like most kings of that day, about 1000 BC or so, David had multiple wives. The idea was to have a lot of children, a lot of heirs to the throne. It protected the throne. David was known as the conquering hero. David had expanded the kingdom and would expand the kingdom of Israel far more so than any other king who would follow. But by this time in David's life, his conquests are ending. He has built his legacy already. He's looking forward to slowing down. One day, one of his sons is going to be king. And listen, at this point in David's life, when he's 50, he has no idea that his own children are going to destroy one of his personal dreams. As I said, David had multiple children by multiple wives. His firstborn son was named Amnon. Amnon. Amnon would have, by all rights and customs, been the next king of Israel, even though Amnon wasn't necessarily best suited for the throne of Israel. What's interesting about Amnon is that the Bible tells us he fell in love with his half-sister Tamar. They shared the same father, David, but they did not have the same mother. The Bible says that Amnon loved Tamar. In fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 2, the Bible says Amnon became so obsessed with Tamar that he made himself ill. He was sick with love. She was a virgin. It seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now, even back in those primitive times, this kind of relationship was frowned upon. Besides, it went against Jewish law. Amnon and Tamar knew better, but Amnon was so stricken by his half-sister, he just had to have her, so he concocted a plan. He knew she'd never be with him by her own consent, so he devised a scheme to get her alone to have him for himself. He told his father David that he was ill and that he wanted Tamar to prepare a meal for him. And like any good sister, she prepared a meal for Amnon and took it to his bedroom. At that point, he dismissed all of the servants and made them go outside. As she began to feed her ailing brother, what she assumed her brother was ill, she began to feed Amnon. He reached out and he took hold of her. And she resisted. And he tried to have a conversation with her. Stay with me, be with me, lay with me. But she resisted, she wouldn't. And so he overpowered her and he raped his own half-sister. Then he sent her out in disgrace. When David found this out, the king, he was absolutely livid. David, like any father would be, was furious. But here's the part that's going to blow your mind. He did nothing. You see, I don't know if you know this enough about King David, but even though he was a great conquering hero, even though he was considered the, quote, man after God's own heart, David was an absentee father. David was a lousy father, so he did nothing. What did Tamar do? Tamar turned to her blood brother, Absalom. Tamar and Absalom not only shared David as their father, but they shared the same mother as well. Now, Absalom was very much like his father, David. In fact, Absalom was probably the son who was most suited best to be the next king. The Bible says that he was handsome and he was a born leader and he was charismatic and he was good with people. He was courageous and valiant. Absalom had long flowing hair. He would have been an incredible king for Israel. But everything is about to change. When Tamar tells Absalom, "This is what Amnon did to me," Absalom, like his father, was furious. And he began to set out to plot his revenge. The amazing thing about Absalom was that he wasn't impetuous. He was patient. He waited 2 long years. He plotted his revenge. At the end of 2 years, Absalom threw a party in the palace for his entire family. And all the brothers and sisters were there. After everyone had had enough wine to kind of dull their senses a little bit, Absalom gave the order to his men, and his men murdered Amnon right in front of everybody. Well, when everybody saw that, they thought, oh my gosh, Absalom has lost his mind. He's going to kill us all, and he's going to assume the throne. So everybody left. Everybody fled for their lives, but that wasn't Absalom's intention, at least not at this time. Absalom, too, fled the palace. And he fled across the border into what we know now is Syria. And he stayed there for 3 long years, ostracized from his father and his family. When word of this reached King David, that his son was dead and that Absalom had done it, and that Absalom had disappeared, David's whole world turned upside down. Think about this for a minute. David has his eyes set on a destination. He's got his eyes set on a goal or a dream, and in one night, it all came crashing down. One of his sons is dead. His daughter has been violated. And the very son who was most like him, who was most suited to be the next king, is the one responsible for the murder. Now, here's what David knew. David knew that ultimately he was responsible to avenge his son's death, even if that meant killing the other son. Even if that meant killing Absalom. But once again, because he was an absentee father, David did nothing. Again, 3 years went by, and David never had a meeting, never even locked eyes, never had any communication with Absalom. Finally, Joab, who was David's captain of the army, Joab arranged a way for Absalom to come back to Jerusalem and have a meeting with his father, because David missed Absalom and Absalom missed David, and the only one who knew it was Joab. Joab arranges this meeting. Now, what's fascinating about the text, if you read it for yourself, is we know very little about this meeting. With all of the detail that we've had in the story to this point, you'd think we'd find out a lot more when it came to the time when Absalom stood face to face to his father. But we only get one verse. The verse is 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 33. Then the king summoned Absalom. He came in and bowed down with his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. That's all we know. That's it. The king and Absalom, his son, the one most like himself, for the first time in 3 years, are face to face. And after this meeting, after that kiss, that's the last time they saw each other. Think about that for a minute. That's when the wheels officially came off. You see, sometimes so much ground has been covered, so much heartache and sorrow and bitterness has taken root, that the only option as we see it is to just go our separate ways. Perhaps that's how these men felt. David was unable or unwilling to repair this relationship, to bridge that gap between himself and his son. According to the text, Absalom never recovered from that meeting. Absalom expected, like most children, I suppose, that his dad was going to make everything all right. His dad was going to solve the problem. Even as an adult, Absalom expected dad to fix things. But again, David was unwilling. He was unable to make it right. Maybe he couldn't forgive him. Maybe he was embarrassed. I don't know. We don't know. So here's what Absalom did. That's when he cracked. That's when he decided to avenge his sister, having avenged his sister, now to take revenge on his father. Imagine Absalom for at least 5 long years waiting for his father to do something about his half-brother who raped his sister. And David did nothing. Here's what Absalom did. He made himself visible among the people. Absalom was very gregarious. He was very charismatic like his father. It didn't take long before Absalom, the son of the king, won the hearts of all the people, just like David had done many years earlier. Absalom positioned himself at the city gate, the gate of Jerusalem. He was a dignitary and a judge, and he would solve disputes among the common people. And the common people grew to love him. All the while, he's plotting his revenge. Eventually, he won enough hearts of the people that he traveled to the neighboring city of Hebron in Israel, and he had himself proclaimed as king of Israel. Absalom would be the king of Israel. So said the people. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 12 says, "And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing." Now let's pause for a minute and think about David. This was not what David saw for himself. This was not at all even close to what David imagined for himself going into retirement. David's dream of a happy, well-adjusted, loving family is broken. It's shattered, really. Again, one son is dead at the hand of another. A daughter has been violated. And Absalom is trying to take his kingdom away from him. All of us can relate to this. Not by the scope or the drama of David's situation. That's pretty dramatic. I know probably most of us haven't experienced that. But we all know what it feels like to come to the realization that what I had hoped for my future is now out of reach. You know, when you sit down in a lawyer's office and you sign divorce papers, there's a sour finality to that that is super distasteful. It's a reminder that a dream has died. When a teenage daughter comes home and reveals to you that they're pregnant, that is difficult news for parents to accept, for that teenager to handle. When a child tells mom and dad, "I think I'm gay," those are difficult days in a household. When you get an email from corporate and all of a sudden your career is over, and your whole career path, your whole retirement picture has now changed. It's flown out the window. It's totally different than it once was. How in the world do you recover from events like these? Our dreams have vanished. Our hopes are gone. There's no longer a path that leads from here to there. It doesn't exist. Now, Absalom has himself proclaimed king, and when news of this reaches David, the rebellion comes to David's throne. He decided not to fight back, but to leave Jerusalem. Now imagine, David is almost 60 about this time. He's a broken man. This once valiant leader of men is now humbled, broken, and discouraged. David wanted his golden years to look a certain way, but now that's way out of reach. It's totally impossible. So he decides the best thing for him to do is simply to leave the palace and leave the capital city. So he organized all of the men in his army who were loyal to him, and then he took his family and they marched out of Jerusalem. And the Bible says that the people lined up and wept as the king. If you can imagine this long line of dignitaries led by the most valiant king you've ever known, the king you thought was going to take your kingdom into the future, and he walks out of the city with his head bowed, shuffling his feet in the dirt. The people cried. 2 Samuel 15, verse 23, the whole countryside wept aloud as the people passed by. Now, there was a high priest named Zadok. And Zadok got word that the king was leaving the palace. And Zadok knew that the Ark of the Covenant that started with Moses, you remember the Ark of the Covenant, it held the Ten Commandments and other Jewish relics from the tabernacle days. The Ark of the Covenant, in their superstitious minds, represented the presence of God. And so in the high priest's mind, David was innocent before God. David didn't cause this mess. So the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, must go with David. So he organizes the other priests. They assemble the Ark and ready it for travel, and they rush it out to King David. But when David sees it, he turns them around and sends them back. You see, David didn't see it that way. David didn't see the presence of God as some sort of lucky rabbit's foot or magic charm to guarantee future success. In fact, 2 Samuel 15, verse 25, the king said to Zadok, "Take the Ark of God back to the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, 'I'm not pleased with you, David,' then I am ready." Watch this. "Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. My dreams are shattered. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him." The promises are broken. I have been betrayed. My future is dim. The path is no more. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. You see, David's future might have seemed dim at this point, but not his faith. David still knew that God could be trusted. Remember David's life. David trusted God when he stared down the mighty giant Goliath and God delivered. David trusted God when Saul, the previous king, set out to murder him as he ran and hid through the mountains for 3 years. And God delivered. And God would deliver this time. David trusted God, even now that his dream had come unraveled. David knew that God was faithful. I suppose my question to you is, do you? You see, here's the big deal. This is big. I'll put it on the screen. When the road is closed, our best response is to trust God. When the road becomes closed, when the dream is shattered, our best response is to trust God. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. You see, there will come a time in everyone's life when we'll be forced to turn our backs on a dream. If it hadn't happened yet, I'm sorry to say it's coming. The road's closed. There's just no way to get from where we are to where we want to be. Listen, church, that's no time to turn away from God. That's the time to lean into God as hard as you can, to trust God as intentionally as you can. Let God do whatever seems good to him. That was David's response. Now, I'm not going to tell you how the story ends. You can read it for yourself. Again, it's 2 Samuel chapters 13 to 19. We only covered up through chapter 15. But I will tell you this, the story doesn't have a fairy tale ending. It really doesn't have a happy ending. That's because it's not a fairy tale. These were real men and women whose lives were messy, just like our lives are messy sometimes. But God proved himself faithful to David, and he will prove himself faithful to you every time. Church, listen, please. You are not the first person to see a dream crumble. There are many, many who've walked in your shoes. David lived out God's faithfulness. David trusted God and then experienced the faithfulness of God, just like Abraham, Moses, Ruth, just like Elijah, just like Daniel, just like the disciples, just like you, just like you, and 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 just like you. Many in this room, when the future became unclear and the dream unraveled, you're not going to end up where you'd hoped you'd wind up. God proved himself faithful, and he'll do it again. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. One last time, when the road is closed, your best response is to trust God. Let's pray. Father, I'm looking at a lot of people in this room who know exactly what I'm talking about. God, I thank you for their courage. I thank you for their stamina. I thank you for their self-discipline. I thank you for their faith. God, help us trust you. Help us lean into you when our future is unclear, knowing full well that you always prove yourself faithful. I pray it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Hey, God bless you, Grace Community Church. Hope you make it a fantastic week. I will see you next time.